Okay, good evening, lovely to be here. Just going to have a word of prayer. Let's have a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity to delve into your word. But Lord, if you're not with us, if you don't help us by your Holy Spirit, then it won't be a helpful exercise. It will just hinder us. We pray, Lord, then that you will be with us. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that you would give us ears to hear. We don't deserve it, Lord, but we ask it. We plead your mercy. Give us ears to hear what you, O God, would have to say to us tonight. And then we ask as well, Lord, help us to put it into practice. Amen. Turn with me, please, and if not already there, at Luke chapter 8. And we're going to look, God willing, this evening at the healing of the demon-possessed man. And the reason I read from verse 22 is because the two incidents, in a sense, go hand in hand. We have this magnificent incident where the disciples are in great danger. The storm that would have come in upon Galilee would have really rocked the boat, literally and metaphorically. They would have really felt it. These were hardened fishermen, a few of them, and yet they were frightened by this storm. And the Lord Jesus Christ gives them another reason to be afraid in a slightly different way, because they're lost in wonder, love, and fear at the power that is in the Lord Jesus Christ. He is all powerful, is he not? And we see this. Not only the wind is stopped, but more amazingly, the waves, just like that, stopped, calm, dead. And this question is left hanging. Who is this? And the answer, in a sense, we know, don't we? He is Jesus. He's God. He is man. He's the Son of God. He's Messiah. But then we find that Luke, in recounting this next incident, which undoubtedly happened when they got to the other side of the lake, gives us a further piece in the jigsaw of seeing this wonderful person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's this incident I want us to focus on. Now, you've got various characters involved. You've got this man who confronts them as they're getting off the boat. You can imagine it, can't you? They're literally coming up to this kind of pebbly beach, and perhaps in front of them would be these caves, a hillside, and these caves would have been used as tombs. And there's this man who clearly isn't in his right mind approaching them. And then you have the people who would have been looking on and would have seen what's gone on. And then you have the pigs elsewhere on a hill. And then you have the people of the town who would have come out. And then you have the disciples who are sort of silent listeners. I want us to begin to focus, on the man. We'll come back to him time and again, because he's the main, in some respects, he's the main character. The Lord Jesus is, obviously, but this man is the main recipient of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ in this instant. So what do we get? We get this man coming and saying, verse 28, if you're following, "What do you want with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God?" And if you're aware of the Acts of the Apostles, and I'm thinking of chapter 16, there's that girl who is a fortune teller, and she's possessed as well. She has a spirit, an evil spirit within her, and it's the same type of word. It's almost word for word. And so we find out at the start, as I understand this passage, it's not the man so much who's saying this, it's the demon. And so it gives us an interesting thought. So let's dwell for a moment with the demon. We find out later on that there are many demons that have come into this man. Now, we have to be careful here. We distinguish between the demonic that influences people, in this instance, which is a rarer occurrence, the demonic that possesses people. We have to separate that from mental ailments and physical ailments, medical ailments, in other words, and spiritual ailments. Sometimes there's overlap, but in this instance, we don't need the wisdom of Solomon. We're told that this isn't a mental health case. This isn't a demonic influence case. This is a full-blown demonic possession case. And so this man has been overtaken, if you will, by the demons. And I think what I want us to focus on with regards to this is look at the outcome of this man's life. This man has had, we don't know why, we don't know how, we don't know what influences he's opened himself up to, we don't know what he's dabbled in the past. We're not told this. We're told the fruit of this demonic possession. In other words, when we see sin and we see the shiny side of it, we don't oftentimes see the other side of it. I was watching a documentary this week on El Chapo, a Mexican cartel leader, and it was amazing. This man had finally been captured, and there were public demonstrations about his release. The reason being is because he brought employment. Never mind that he was a murderer and he was a terrible person. These people, the ordinary Joe public, preferred his corruption to the government's corruption. On the face of it, you see, this man originally lived in the glitz and the glamour, and then they went into what was the product of his business, drugs, what was the end result of it. And they showed people who had tasted the pleasures, so-called, of that, and their lives were a wreck. Well, here you see, you have a man who is possessed by demons. You know, we have God, we have his way, and we have the devil, we have the father of lies, we have his way. And here we have a real clear portrayal of what it is to taste of the father of lies, what it is to go the way of the evil one, what it is to go wholeheartedly into rebellion against God. And what do we find? We find this man, it's a graphic description, isn't it? What does it say? It says, many times it had seized him. He was chained hand and foot, and he would be broken by... Why would he have been chained by the people? Because he was a menace. They would have chained him for his own safety, but really for their safety. And he would break those chains. It says, doesn't it, that he had no clothes. Verse 27, it says that he was, for a long time, he'd not worn clothes or lived in a house, but he lived in the tombs. So these caves, these places where the graves would have been, this solitary place, this place ostracized from society, isolated from society, and he would have lived there naked, and he would have cut himself, it says elsewhere in one of the other Gospels, that he harmed himself. In other words, this is the fruit of his being possessed by the demons. Where there's the shiny side, and people dabble in various things, and there's the shiny side of sin, we get past that, and we see ultimately this is what sin yields. This is what rebellion against God, going against what we were created for, putting ourselves first rather than God, this is what it yields. Nakedness, homelessness, insanity. Good picture, isn't it? Clear picture, rather. Okay, and that's what we're exposed to. Now, this demon says he recognizes who Jesus is. We're left, it's ironic, we're left with this question after Jesus calms a storm, who is this? And it's ironic, I think, do you not think, that the demon answers the question. He answers it absolutely right. He's theologically spot on. Who is Jesus? He's Son of the Most High. Does that mean this demon is going to heaven? No. Elsewhere, the Bible tells us that even the devils believe and tremble. So it's not enough to know who Jesus is. It's not enough to believe that Jesus is the Son of God. We can be absolutely correct in that, and it won't do us a whit of good for our eternity. That's sobering. But the devil gets, the demons get the right answer. He is Jesus, Son of the Most High God. And then we have this phrase, which I've chewed over all week, really. I beg you, and I believe this is the demon talking, not the man. I beg you, don't torture me. Why does he say that? You know, we get I think New King James, it says, don't torment me. We get that sense, don't we, when we think of torture, modern day, we may think of Guantanamo Bay and waterboarding, which sounds fun, but I don't think it is by all accounts. It's not surfing, is it? So torture is generally somebody who's got power inflicting their will upon somebody else and hurting them. That doesn't come to mind when we think of the law, does it? Whatever our views on who God is, that doesn't come to mind. And I don't think that is what they're meaning here. I think there's something deeper, and maybe it's something for discussion afterwards. You know, going back to the origins, God created all things. He created even all the angels. And Lucifer and a third of the angels were fell. They rebelled against God. And Lucifer fell because of pride. He wanted to be as God. God created Lucifer. God created all things, and it's God who is God. God alone is God. There is no other. And we each of us have a place. We're the icing on the cake when it comes to creation. We're made in God's image. there are natural characteristics in us which are reminiscent of God. And sin has come in and broken that, so that it's hard sometimes to see. But still, how is it that we can have the capacity to be kind and loving and patient? Because we're made in God's image. Although sin has come in, and like putting something plastic on the hob, it's warped it and melted it, and there's toxic fumes come off as a result. Yet nevertheless, there's something of God's imprint upon us. And Lucifer was made very powerful, very beautiful, very wonderful to see, but it wasn't enough for him. He wanted more. He didn't want to be restrained by his place. He wanted to be like God. He saw, as it were, a freedom in God. God knows no bounds. His love knows no limits. He is, the theologians would say, talk of his infinitude, infinity. There's no limit to God. His patience, power has no limit. His knowledge has no limit. And yet, all of his creation, in some shape or form, is limited. And it seems to me that the devil saw that and wanted what he could not have. And in his pride, he never knew his place, and he rebelled, and he fell. What is it for these demons, then, to consider what it would be to be tortured? Well, we know, don't we, at the moment, they have been allowed some measure of freedom. They've been allowed some measure of roaming this earth and doing what they want to do, which is ultimately, as we see in this man, this model of what is the fruit of satanic activity, they want to destruct. That's their end game. They're agents of destruction, ultimately. Agents of rebellion. Agents of going against God. And because God is good, anybody and anything that goes against God is bad. And because everything that God does is good, anything that goes against God's work and handiwork is going to be bad. And because creation ultimately was so wonderful and lovely, anything that goes against him and his work is destructive. It's not constructive, it's ultimately destructive and destroying. He's a destroyer, isn't he? The devil is a destroyer. And his minions, they are aiding him in that work of destruction. So what is it for him to be tortured? Well, you see, he's desiring freedom, isn't he? He saw that God has limitless power. God has limitless authority. God has limitless wisdom. He is God, and he wanted that. So he has now the freedom to roam this world, the prince of the power of this air. He has the freedom to roam. But now there is a time coming when he will be restricted. And he mentions the abyss, the bottomless pit, that kind of well, as it were, falling down, that deep mine shaft almost, and hedged in on all sides, and no escape. There's a picture there. The evil one will be ultimately restricted. And there will be no freedom. And for him and for those demons, that will be torture. Because they want freedom. They want rebellion. Now then, that's a picture you see of you and I. The flesh wants that. What is it about something that we want but can't have? We feel restricted. What is it about the law that God says, don't do this, even though objectively we would say, yes, well, actually, to commit adultery is destructive, and it will cause a breakup of two families. So, of course, objectively, that would be a foolish thing to do. But then when push comes to shove, there's that temptation and there's that desire. Why? Because we don't want to be restricted. It's like a little toddler who's wanting to move, and you hold his hands or you put him on reins, and he wants freedom. And as a parent, as a loving parent, you know to let go of his hand next to a roadside would be negligent, so you hold onto his hand, but he doesn't want it. He wants freedom. And that's in all of us, isn't it? We want freedom. We don't want to be restricted. And we feel that God is restrictive. We feel that his law is restrictive to us. So if we're going to use this man, this demon-possessed man, as a model for the fruit of Satan and his minions, we see it's utterly destructive. I hope we can see that quite clearly. He's naked, he's homeless, he's a self-harmer, he's destructive. He's not really somebody who we'd want to be like. He isn't somebody we'd put up and say, I want to be like that person. If I can be like that person, that's my life fulfilled. I don't think any of us in this room would say that. If that's a fruit of Satan, well, let's have a look at the fruit of Christ. What does Christ do? Christ exercises those demons. And we're told elsewhere, if he doesn't leave anybody empty, he himself, the Holy Spirit, then fills this man's life. In other words, we see that this man is converted. We don't have all the terminology and all the various things, but we know in terms of the fruit that this man is converted. How do we know? Because we see, don't we, this lovely phrase, if I can find it. Unless I mark my Bible, I can never find it, and I haven't marked my Bible. But here we go, verse 35. When they came to Jesus, what did they do? They found the man from whom the demons had gone out. Now Christ has come in. Look at this. Sitting at Jesus' feet, dressed and in his right mind. What a change, friends. What a change. Here we go. A minute ago, 10 minutes ago, whatever it was, when they left him, there's this raving person who is chained and he breaks free from these chains. He's ostracized. He's isolated. He's naked. He's homeless. He's a horror. He's a shell of a man. And all of a sudden, what happens now? Christ exercises those demons, and Christ's spirit enters into that man. That man is converted. And what happens now? The difference, the change. He sat at Jesus' feet. He's in his right mind. He's clothed. It reminds me of the prodigal son. There's that lovely line when it says, when he came to his senses. What a change, you see. What a change. And this is just the start. But this is the start. He's there, and he's sat at Jesus' feet. Where do you start, friends, when you come to Jesus? You come to his feet. You just go to him. What does it mean to sit at his feet? Well, you see, there's this picture of yielding. The flesh, you see, the flesh wars against God because it feels restricted. I want my freedom, my rights. I want to live my life. Frank Sinatra summed it up wonderfully, horribly, when he said, I did it my way. That's the way of the demon-possessed man. Destruction, self-destruction, loss. But the way of Jesus, to yield to Jesus, right-mindedness, constructiveness, life. He's dressed. Can you see? Can you see the difference? One, there's a husk, there's a shell of a life. There, now, this man really is living. So you see, it seems to me, for the demons, it's torture, it's torment, to be restricted, to be bound. And we could look on and we could see the Christian life as a restrictive life. We could look on and see, to be a Christian, maybe it is, there's somebody here this night who thinks, I like what they preach. I can see their lives, I can see that they're happy. But if I was to give myself to the Lord Jesus Christ, if he was indeed to be the Lord of my life, oh, wouldn't that be restrictive? And yet the truth, friends, is, trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus. We can extend that hymn. We wouldn't dare to change the words of it because it's a glorious hymn. But to be happy, full stop. There's no other way to be happy, full stop. Happy is the man. Psalm 1. Happy is the man who is trusting then in Jesus. He's yielding to Jesus. And there's a glorious irony here, friends. Satan promises freedom. If you eat of that fruit, you will be like God. He promises freedom. What does it bring? Chains, captivity. The very one who is seeking to be like God and rebelling against God is the one who will be in chains, the one who will be thrust into that abyss, the one who will be restricted. And the very person who yields to the lordship of God, the lordship of Christ, the very person who yields and gives his life and trusts, repents of his that desire to be free from the shackles of Christ and actually submits to the love of the Lord Jesus Christ, that very person finds true freedom. The flesh, you see, cries out and says, I want my freedom. And then when we see the Lord Jesus Christ and we yield to him and we trust in him and we obey him and we sit at his feet, it's there. And it's only there that we find true freedom. And this is a glorious thing, because if we think of hell as that place of torment, that place of torture, and if we think of it with regards now to this being restricted, what of heaven? Glorious freedom. Freedom to be like God? No, freedom to live as God intended us to live. He's the designer. He knows exactly what we're designed to do. It's like almost, I don't know, that fellow who makes hoovers, Dyson. it's almost like saying to him, look, this thing doesn't work very well. And you're there swinging it like a golf club, trying to do the ironing with it. And there it is, it's pulling up all the clothes. And you're complaining, you're saying, this contraption you've used is rubbish, you've invented is rubbish. I want my money back. And him coming and saying, but that's not what it was designed for. It was designed to suck up things off the floor. It's a vacuum cleaner. It's not an iron. And it's like us, when we try and live apart from God, and we try and live our own lives and be in charge of our own lives, and when we try and kind of do our own thing and go against God, that's not what we were designed to do. Who knows best? Do I know best how to use that vacuum cleaner, or does the man who invented it? Do I know best how to live my life? Do I know best my place in life? Or the one who created me and loves me with an everlasting love? God knows best. So when we yield to God, and when we put to death the flesh, we see his law is actually beautiful. And we see his desires for us is wonderful. And we see his way for our life is the best way. Would you desire to have the happiest of lives? Yield to Christ. There we have it. We have a clear picture. What is it to go our own way? Look at the man, demon-possessed, homeless, self-harming, naked, a shell. Look at him now, yielding to Christ, in his right mind, dressed, happy, secure. What a difference you see. Do we yield to Christ? Didn't ask if you were saved or a Christian. Do we yield to Christ? My will, or his will? My way or his way? Which is the best way? We can see it with a demon-possessed man. That's an easy question. But when it comes to a Monday morning and we have choices to make in our lives, and that little bit of flesh gets in and say, don't have your reading, that's restrictive. Don't make that choice. Don't go there. Don't do that. That's restrictive. Have a bit of me time. Have a bit of leisure time. Whatever it would be. No. To yield to Christ. How do we yield to Christ? We go and we sit at his feet. What does it mean to sit at his feet? It means to submit ourselves to him. It means for him to have lordship over us. It's glorious, isn't it? Isn't it wonderful? The contrast? Well, I hope you think so, and I hope you trust and believe and are challenged and are motivated to go to Christ and to yield at his feet and to say, Lord, you are to be king of my life. You are to be Lord of my life. You are to control in everything. And help me to hear your voice. Help me to know your will in my life. And then help me to have the grace to put that into practice, to see that picture, to have in my mind the demon-possessed man before and after. And help me to want to be that the one after, to go that way, to go down that route. Because if I don't yield to you, ultimately, I'm on the same path that this man was beforehand. I may not get there. I may not be there at this moment, but that's the path I'm heading down. Help me to be the one who is going the right path. But not everybody you see in this passage thought that. So we have the people who have seen what's going on. They run off and they get the people from the town and the countryside. So everybody gathers in. This man was well known. He would have been a menace on society, as it were. And they would have known about it. And so they come. And then you have this strange thing that with the pigs. What do we see? Well, we see that the demons ultimately, they can't do anything outside of God's control. God is sovereign. That's a great comfort. Greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. If God be for us, who can be against us? That's a great comfort. Why the pigs? There's various reasons. Could it have been they shouldn't have been keeping pigs? Or were they a Gentile area and they were just keeping pigs anyway? I don't know. In a sense, it doesn't matter. But what we do have is another, in case we thought it was a fluke, we have another indication of the destructiveness of Satan. What happens to the pigs? 2,000 of them drown. No good thing can come from allying yourself to the evil one. And you're either for God or against him. You're either against Satan or you're for him. There's no middle ground. There's no third party. There's no sitting on the fence. And if you reject God, what you're saying is, I'd rather serve this master. There's no third choice. There's no agnosticism in that sense. There's no going down the middle. You're either for Christ and yielding yourself to him, or, in essence, you're hardening yourself, your heart against him, and you're saying, actually, I'd go my way, which is the way of Satan. Okay? The fruit. It wasn't a fluke, that demon-possessed man. Look at the pigs. 2,000 of them, destruction. That's ultimately what sin does. Destructs, destroys. saw those people. Well, they must be falling over to give thanks to the Lord Jesus Christ for wonderfully restoring this man and changing this man. What a difference. They've tried to chain him. I imagine they'd done nice things to him beforehand. Chaining, it doesn't sound very nice. But even that chaining, that didn't keep him. They're at their wit's end. What can we do with this man? I don't know. Just avoid him. He's a menace. And all of a sudden, he's sat there in his right mind, clothed, sitting at the feet of Jesus, restored. That's how he used to be 20 years ago, perhaps. Are they thankful? Are they amazed? Are they overjoyed? Are they thrilled? They're afraid. And it's interesting, you see, because in the storm and the incident with the storm, the disciples are afraid, but it's a different type of fear. It's a fear, a filial fear. It's a sense of awe. It's a sense at which they bow the knee. It's a sense of which they run to him because they're afraid. They go to him. Whereas this fear, it isn't a fear that's mixed with love. This is a fear that rejects. It's the terror of the Lord. They see the power of the Lord Jesus Christ and they're afraid. But it doesn't mean that they run to the Lord Jesus Christ to yield themselves to him. Because you can't run to the Lord Jesus Christ and yet maintain your own dominance of your life. The only way you can run to the Lord Jesus Christ, if you kind of get the chip off your shoulder and run as a child to Jesus Christ and run just as you are to Jesus Christ. He doesn't accept bags. There's no baggage locker that says, bring your works, bring your self-worth, bring your goods here. You have to run just as you are, as though you were leaving a fire. You run and you don't bring anything with you. You run just as you are, warts and all, and you run as a child to him. You run before Almighty God and you humble yourself at his feet and he receives you. But this fear doesn't produce that. It produces a terror, which means they shake their fist at him essentially and run away from him. It may be, friends, in your life you've known what it is to have something of a fear of God or a fear of the consequences. You know, it's not enough to believe in Jesus Christ. It's not enough to be afraid to go to hell. Because the devils believe in Jesus and they tremble. And these people were afraid of Jesus, but it didn't do anything for their souls. There must be this filial fear. There must be this wonder, love and praise, this amazement, this awe that the disciples had. They were overwhelmed with this sense of who is Jesus? Who is this man? Who is this one who with a word can just still the storm and the waves? Who is this? I thought I knew something about him, but all of a sudden, he's just grown 10 feet in my estimation, and I am unnerved by it. But what do? They go to him. That's the sign of the Christian. They go to him. They yield to him. But these people, despite what the Lord Jesus Christ had done to this man, these people, they were afraid, and they said in verse 37, leave us, please. Go away. Why? Well, Jesus has upset the apple cart. I'd like to have this salvation. I'd like to have a ticket to heaven. I'd like to have that assurance and that joy that these Christians undoubtedly have. But don't upset my life. That's the essence. I want everything that God can offer, but I want to still be in control, still be in charge, still be my own boss. Still, I don't want to yield. I want my dignity. It's amazing, isn't it? People's reactions. There it is. This man has been brought from being demon-possessed, being on the brink of oblivion, to being restored and being brought to a better place than ever before. A wonderful example, a wonderful visual aid for these people. And they reject him. They reject Christ. Because they've lost some pigs, maybe. Or because they suddenly realize this man demands our whole lives. Have you given your whole lives to the Lord Jesus Christ? Does he have all your life? Have you yielded everything to him? Or are you wanting Jesus but keeping a bit back for yourself? You'll never be happy. In fact, probably if you're trying to live the Christian life and try and have, if you've got one foot in Christ and one foot in the world, you'll actually be the most miserable of peoples. Only true happiness. Can Satan provide it? No, we've seen that. His end is destruction. His end's not going to be good. What he can offer is useless. He's a liar. You can't trust anything he says. Everything he's got an angle on everything, and it just produces destruction. So there's no happiness there. What about if we have a bit of religion, and we keep our own lives like these people wanted? No, Christ is there, and he won't accept that. So therefore, they had to choose, and they didn't choose Christ. They chose their own lives. Happiness there? No. The only form of true happiness is to yield to Christ, to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, to obey, to give him his place. And that's the only place for true happiness and, ironically, true freedom. The Christian life is too restrictive. No, it's not. It's the only place where we find true freedom. Why? Because he designed us. He knows exactly what we're made for. And we find great satisfaction, great peace in living as we were meant to be made. What is the chief end of man? What is our chief purpose? To glorify God and to enjoy him forever. You can't enjoy God if you're trying to enjoy the lusts of the flesh. The two aren't compatible. God is a jealous God. He won't share. He wants you all or not at all. And these people, you see, they reject. And he answers their prayer. He answers their request. He's merciful. You see, if he'd have stayed, they'd have just got crosser and crosser and crosser, and the sin would have mounted up. He gives them what they ask, and there's a mercy there. There's also a judgment there, because what they could have learnt off Christ, and yet they miss out. And then we find, just in case, and we'll finish with this man, because it's a wonderful happy ending. What do we find with this man? Well, he wants to be with Jesus. He just wants to, he says, can I come with you? Can I cook your meals for you? Whatever it would be, can I just learn off you? And you can understand it, can't you? And it may be there's some here who have been saved. It may be, I trust there are many here who have been saved, but it may be that you're longing for a different sort of life. If only I could be with Jesus in this way. If only I could give up work and kind of spend my days reading the Bible. If only I could kind of live in a different situation. If only the context of my life changed, then I would be happy. Does Jesus answer this man's request? No. He says this, and it's wonderful. It's similar to where Paul tells the slaves, Philemon, isn't it? Go back to your Onesimus. And then when he talks like slaves, be right towards your masters. He doesn't condemn or condone slavery. He just says, the context that you're in now, go and live as a Christian. And when you're obedient and you live as a Christian, there you'll find true freedom. There you'll find true happiness. And that's the place that I've placed you. He wants to serve Jesus. It's a wonderful, glorious testimony. He now wants to serve Jesus. You see, the people who have really been saved, they want to serve Jesus. It's no hardship to get to a prayer meeting. It's no hardship to give time up for the work of the local church. Why? Because they want to serve. They've been saved in order to serve. And it's no difficulty, it's no hardship to serve King Jesus. In fact, it's the jolly opposite. It's the most wonderful, glorious of privileges. And this man is privileged not to serve Jesus by following him. This man is privileged to now go and tell his family and friends. And this is a real happy ending, friends. Because he does just that. He's not like one of the lepers who forgets and goes off. He actually does. He goes off, and he doesn't just go off and tell his family and friends. We hear in the other Gospels that he goes around Decapolis, the 10 cities. He goes basically now, and he just publishes abroad the sinner's friend. And it may well be, you see, that some of those people there initially who rejected Christ, it may well be that some of those at a later date, this is pure speculation, we don't know, but it may well be that that man is in such a place that he can win them for Christ. Go and tell how much God has done for you. Friends, haven't we got a testimony? Those of us who are Christians. It's not hard to tell people what God has done for us. Not 20 years ago when we had a dramatic testimony, but this week. Your mercies are tender and new every day. Do we spot them? You've given me the air to breathe each day. You've given answers to prayer in the most difficult of situations. You've fed my soul. You've spoken to me through the word. He had so much to tell the people. Do we? And he went away and he told all over the town, in the other Gospels it has, and further afield, how much Jesus had done for him. What a contrast. At the start of this situation, we see a man who has had his fill of Satan, and who Satan has had his fill of him. And he spat him out, a shell of a man. Naked, self-harming, homeless, not in his right mind. And then we see him yielding to Jesus, and he's clothed and is in his right mind. And then we see him living for Jesus, sitting at Jesus' feet, communing with Jesus, and now at the same time serving Almighty Jesus. Isn't that the Christian life? We sit at his feet, we commune, but we don't just do that. We now serve, we live it out. We can't keep it quiet. We publish abroad with wisdom, the sinner's friend. And we tell people firsthand what Jesus has done for us. And there we find it's not torture, it's not torment, it's the most wonderful, happy liberty. Do you know anything of this liberty in Christ? Do you know anything of this happiness in Christ? Do you know anything of this yielding to Christ? Do you know anything of this sitting at Christ's feet, communing with him? Do you know anything of this serving Christ, living it out for him? If you do, your heart will be stirred by this and you'll want more of it. Well, may this week that demon-possessed man be our hero for this week. May the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the one who did this for this man, may he be our Lord. May we serve him now in the situation that he's placed us. May we not hanker after a different situation, but may we be content with the place that he's placed us. Why? Because he knows best. He knows what he's designed us, so he knows exactly what we're made for, and he also knows what place we should be. And when we yield to him in that way, then we will be fruitful and useful for Jesus. What a testimony this man has. And dare we speculate even further, I'm sure that when we see him in heaven, he'll tell us, "Do you know what Jesus did for me?" And we'll say, "Yes, we read it, but tell us again." Well, may we be thrilled with what Jesus has and is and is going to do for us. And may that most wonderful and the most manifest acts of Christ, which is his glorious atoning death upon the cross, and there defeating death and him that has power over death, the devil, so that the devil no longer has, for those who are trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, the devil no longer has any power over us. And in fact, rather than torture, to be with Christ is eternal bliss. May we be those who are filled with that thought, and may it affect our life to the point where others ask, "What is the reason for the hope that is within you?" Amen.